Please open your Bibles to the book of Nahum. As we continue our study of this prophet, we'll be moving, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, and moving through chapter 3, verse 7. I hope you're not feeling bogged down with the things that we've been studying. I know the Psalms that we've looked at the last couple of weeks are difficult psalms that speak of suffering and frustration, and the book of Nahum is not exactly the most encouraging presentation of the gospel, but it is a presentation of the gospel. And so I hope you're not bogged down by it. I hope we can find great satisfaction in this part of Scripture as well. The Lord has promised that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and for training in righteousness, and so we can read all of it with great profit. I will, but maybe provide some encouragement as we look into the future. We have one more week in Nahum, and then we will be moving to the book of Ruth, which is a little bit lighter topic to go through, and it's a beautiful book. And the next couple of weeks in the Psalms, we'll be moving to more Psalms of praise. So it will change, but I hope you find profit in all these pieces of Scripture. I'll be reading Nahum 2, beginning in verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. Please pay careful attention, for this is the Word of God. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon your Word this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would give us pause as we look at a passage that is graphic, that's difficult. I pray, Lord, that you would give us gentle spirits, that we would not revel in the judgment of the wicked, but that we would see it both as a reproof to us, and that we would see it as a comfort, knowing that sin and sorrow will pass away and be swallowed up in the victory that comes through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. My wife laughed when I had her proofread the outline for tonight when she saw the phrase sanctified sarcasm. I take a lot of grief in my house because I'm very sarcastic to my wife and my children. I'm not typically like that outside of the house, but part of the reason that I put that phrase there is because I love the humor that comes in sarcasm. And there is lots of sarcasm in the rest of this book of Nahum. And in some ways, it can be quite off-putting. We're not quite sure what to do with it. There's graphic pictures of God's judgment, and he seems to be reveling in the death and destruction of the wicked. And I hope that we'll see that it's not reveling in the way that we usually think of it. It's not, in one sense, that God finds joy and laughter in destroying the wicked, although He does take joy in His justice. I don't think we should walk away from that. We should take joy in His justice. It's something glorious. It's something even that brings comfort to His church as we struggle and suffer in this world, to know that there will be a time when justice will be brought to bear and righteousness will come in fullness and power and glory. That should bring us comfort. And yet we should have some pause as we look at these words. They're not something that we would use on the playground. I wouldn't ask my children to taunt someone who makes fun of them on a playground, and I wouldn't expect any of us to do that as well. And so we need to be careful as we look at this passage and consider what God is teaching us in the book of Nahum. Now, I do think there is something like sanctified sarcasm, and I think we find it in particular in these passages that we're looking at, this passage we're looking at tonight and what we will look at 2 weeks from now. This book, after the prophet Nahum describes the destruction of Nineveh in great detail in chapter 2, he ends by taunting the people of Assyria. Taunting them. In fact, through the end of this book, we find 7 different taunts against Nineveh and its people. Now, there's an importance with the idea of 7, isn't there? The idea of completeness, perfection. The point is that with these 7 taunts, we see the complete and utter annihilation of Assyria. And it's confirmed for us through these words of God as He brings to us sarcastic irony, words of humor, but also words of great gravity as He considers the end of the people of Nineveh. And so there is sanctified sarcasm, but there are several qualities of sarcasm that we need to protect if we're going to look at this as sanctified sarcasm. And the first one is, it's inspired. And it's inspired and spoken toward a specific situation and a specific people. We can't apply this to a particular president that we might not like or some elected official and begin quoting these words that Nahum spoke against Nineveh as if, because they're inspired, we can use them in any situation where we think that someone is opposing the Word of God. That's not how they're used. They're inspired, and by that I mean not only that the words are inspired, but they're spoken to a specific situation. They're also spoken, I think, and we'll be able to hopefully see this by the end of this evening, they're spoken not just to Nineveh. I think this is a warning, not just to Nineveh, but first of all to any nation that would defy God and His Word, and God and His law. I think there's something to be said, maybe not in the taunting and how we use it, but there is a message for the United States of America that we find even in this passage. When you think about his statement in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Woe to the bloody city," I think there are certainly things that we can say as a nation. Woe to our nation for some of the bloodshed that we've caused in a variety of ways throughout our history. And so I do think that it's speaking to other cities besides Nineveh, but I think in particular it's speaking to the city of man. And I mean that in the way that Augustine speaks of it, as he speaks of 2 cities, the city of God, all those who are submitting to the Word of God and serving Him, and the city of man, all of those who defy God and stand in rebellion against Him. And so I think there's a message as well for the city of man, a message of judgment, a warning about what God will do to those who do not repent and turn in submission unto God. Now, who can we speak these to? And I'll give you some answer now and a more detailed answer at the end. I think in particular that these words, as we look at them, that we can speak them as we think of sin and temptation and death and Satan. These are really the enemies that we read of in particular in the New Testament. The powers and authorities that Jesus Christ has defeated on the cross are sin and death and Satan. And so I think we can speak with sarcastic irony and with strong language against sin and the desires of the flesh. And we can speak to them carefully but powerfully as we rest in the power of God and His Spirit as He dwells in us. And so I think especially these words that can be used and spoken, and that we can speak in a sanctified sarcasm towards sin and death and Satan, because they have been defeated in Christ. They've already been defeated in Christ. But that leaves us with the question, what about humans and what about nations who exhibit these same traits of bloodletting and greed and lying and plunder? I'm not going to answer that question yet. We'll answer that at the end. But think about that. What about nations that clearly defy God and His people, who are destroying the church and destroying the people of God simply because they have faith in Jesus Christ? Now, we're looking this evening at three specific taunts. The first three that we find in this section. And the first one is the one that we find at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is what most people call the lion's taunt. It says in verse 11, "Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness went? Where his cubs were, with none to disturb." Now there's several reasons that Nahum uses the image of a lion when he speaks of Assyria and Nineveh. First of all, you can even see in the description in verse 11, you can somehow see an image of the rulers of Nineveh and of Assyria. It's a sanctuary, a den, a lion's den, a place to stay for conquering kings, for proud queens, for noble offspring. That's what's described for us. The lion, the lioness, and the cubs, and the young lions. But there's a reason in particular that Assyria is spoken of with this image of lions. It's because Assyria used that image themselves as they describe their power and authority in the world. You see it in their art, in the images that they have, that they had in their palaces and in their temples, things that we still have today that they found, that archaeologists have found. Their images are filled with pictures of lions. Their kings are given lions' heads. And so they grabbed onto that image because it was an image of power, of destruction. As they plundered the nations, they considered themselves to be as powerful as a lion. We see it even in the kings, in their diaries, and their annals. They speak of themselves as being as brave as a lion. And when they describe a battle, they say, "Like a lion, I raged in battle." And so they describe themselves in that way. And so Nahum is using that image very specifically. It's ironic as he describes them as lions, but he's going to tell us that the lions will be cut off from their food. We don't only see it in their images and in their descriptions of themselves, but we see it in their actions as well. Listen to how they're described in verse 12, how Nineveh, in particular the king of Nineveh, is described. It says, "The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh." Now it's interesting to note, if you've studied much about lions, you know that it's not the male lion that goes out and hunts, it's the lioness. But in this case, at least, Nahum is describing the male as hunting, because he's speaking in particular of the king, who he's already said several times has described him as he, as a man. And so it's the lion who goes forth in this case and destroys prey and brings food to his children and to his lionesses. And you see how strong and powerful he is. He tears enough. He strangles his prey. He fills his caves and his dens. He has more than enough to eat, and he provides for his family. But you see that he's savage and violent as well. He tears apart his prey. He strangles them. It's a terrible picture of what Nineveh and what Assyria does to their enemies. If you've ever read about the Assyrian army and what happened when they went to a city, they left no one alive. They would take the heads of the kings and put them on stakes for other people to see the terror of what they'd done. They were awful and vicious. And so in that way as well, the image of a lion is quite fitting for the nation of Assyria. And we see not only that they're violent and savage, but we also see that they're greedy. It's not enough that they kill and bring food for their lionesses and for their cubs, but they bring more than they need. They fill their cave with it. And it's not just one cave and one den, but they fill all their caves and dens. They're filled with food as they continue to kill and destroy and take more than they could ever eat. Greedy, violent, vicious, and disgusting. They're really inhumane. And that's the picture of them as an animal. an animal that kills and destroys. But then notice the irony of verse 13, and this is where the taunt this time comes in. It's the Lord of hosts speaking, and he says in verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." And you see just again the image of the lion, except that everything is reversed. No longer is the lion strong and powerful, but the Lord of hosts devours all of his children. And there's an important image there. No descendants. The lion cut off. And Nineveh never to rise up again because there are no children to come on the throne and lead the people of Nineveh into battle. And not only are the young lions cut off, but it says, "I will cut off your prey from the earth." And so the lion of Nineveh and Assyria goes from having dens and caves filled with food to having nothing to eat, hungry and starved, left to die. But we also see images that take us outside of the imagery of the lion. We see the chariots burning in smoke. That's some of the same imagery we saw in the battle earlier in this chapter. But in particular, we see how the chapter ends. Chapter 2, it ends with these words, "And the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Now, where have we heard of a messenger earlier in this book? Wasn't that one of God's promises to the people of Judah? Chapter 1, verse 15. "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." The messengers of Nineveh, the messengers of destruction, are those who would announce to cities like Jerusalem as the Assyrian army surrounded them, who announced that they were all going to die. You remember in Isaiah and 2 Kings as it describes Sennacherib coming in to Jerusalem, and as they lay siege to the city, the Rabshakeh calling out to them and saying, "You will all die. You will eat your own dung and drink your own urine." But now those messengers are cut off, and instead comes a messenger of peace, publishing good news to the people of God, for Assyria has been destroyed. Your messengers shall no longer be heard. That's the first taunt of Nahum. But now we move to the second, and the first three verses of chapter 3. This is a taunt of woe against Nineveh. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey." This word woe is the same word that in the time that this letter was written, that they would sing at a funeral as they paraded through the streets with the body. They would keep crying this word over and over again. Woe! Woe! It's a lament. And yet the prophets use it in a much more powerful way. It's a lament, certainly, because Nineveh is being destroyed. But it's also a word of judgment, the promise of destruction. Woe to Nineveh, that bloody city. You will be destroyed and annihilated. And notice how Nineveh is described in verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." The prophet describes the powerful excesses of Nineveh. They're a bloody city. We've already seen that as they tear apart their prey. Yet we've also seen that there will be no more prey, and so the bloody city will be brought to an end. But they're a bloody city. They kill and destroy. And it says as well that they're full of lies and plunder. It actually says, literally, it says, the whole thing a lie, the whole city a lie. The idea is that every word they say cannot be trusted. They're full of deceit. And they're filled with incessant plunder. They take more than they need because it shows their power and their glory as the strongest nation and city in the world. And there's no end to the prey. They will not stop until everyone else is destroyed and defeated. This is the powerful excesses, the terrible sin of the people of Assyria and the city of Nineveh. And notice, it's not just the king anymore. It's full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. He applies it to all the people of Assyria. Not just the king, not just the army, but every single person that lives in the city is full of lies and plunder and blood and destruction. This is the prophet's description of Nineveh. And so he goes on to describe their destruction. And language is very similar to what we found last week in chapter 2. It says, "The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear." Can you almost hear the battle again? It gives you a description of the noise, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel. It describes what you can see, the galloping horse and the bounding chariots. And then it shows you the conflict, the horsemen charging into battle, the sword drawn and flashing, a glittering spear as they're fully engaged in battle. And what's the result? Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Now there's a variety of Hebrew words used, and some Hebrew scholars think that these words are describing bodies in different ways. One of them is describing a body as it's on its back and as you can see the face. Another is describing someone who's fainted and died. And another one's describing a dead body that has its face to the ground, and so all you see is the back of its head and the back of his body. But the idea, no matter what the image is that there are so many bodies that there's no place to put your foot down. No place to walk. The ground is completely covered with the dead of Nineveh. Now you might ask yourself why such gory detail is necessary. And I kind of wondered that. Why do we need to know this long description of what happens? It seems almost, doesn't it, like reveling in their destruction, bloodthirsty, the same things that we find in Nineveh. And in a sense, that is what's happening. Nineveh is having the same thing happen to them that they have done in every other nation that they have destroyed. But now an enemy that they cannot defeat has come in and destroyed them and plundered them, taken all their gold and silver, killed all of their people, leaving none to survive. And that's exactly what happened to Nineveh. As Babylon, the Babylonians came in, complete and utter destruction, the city never to be lived in again. That's what's being described. Their own evils brought upon their head. And the prophet does this in particular, first of all, because it brings great comfort to the Israelites. For at the moment that these words are being written, Nineveh is still the strongest city in the world. Assyria is the strongest nation in the world. We're told in chapter 2, verse 9, that there was no end of their treasure or of the wealth of all their precious things. This is a powerful nation. And yet, God shows that they will be completely and utterly destroyed. He's bringing them comfort despite the threat of this powerful nation. John Calvin describes it in this way. He says, "All these things were intended for the purpose of fully convincing the Israelites that Nineveh, however much it was supplied with wealth and power, was yet approaching its ruin, for its enemies would prevail against it." These pictures are used to strengthen their faith. And I think it also provides such graphic detail because it's a warning about the judgment of God. For there will be a day when He will come not just against Nineveh, but against all those people of the city of man. And there will be complete judgment. They will be brought to a terrible end. Although it won't be an end because they will spend eternity in everlasting fire. And so the picture is vivid for the very reason that God's judgment is terrifying. It should be terrifying, and it should drive us to our knees, and it should drive us to His grace and His mercy. And now we move to the third taunt in verses 4 through 7. This is the taunt of the sorceress and the harlot. And this is in some ways a more graphic and difficult image to work with, the image of the harlot. It says in verse 4, "And all for the countless whorings," this destruction, "it's all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings, and peoples with her charms. Now this is a common way that cities are described in not only in Scripture, but in that time by other writers as well. Cities are typically described as a woman. Now it's not always a terrible picture like this. Sometimes it's a beautiful picture. Think about the city of Jerusalem and the city of Zion, a bride of Christ, and how that imagery is carried to the church as a bride without spot or wrinkle comes down out of heaven to be joined with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, at that great wedding feast. And so often the image is a beautiful picture. But there's also a negative image that we find in Scripture of a city as a woman. We see it in the book of Hosea as the people of God are described as a harlot. The same imagery is used in Ezekiel. We find it as well in the book of Revelation over and over again as the city of Babylon, a picture of all of the people who have rebelled against God, is described as a harlot. Revelation 17 verse 5, it says that on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And so a city that has rebelled against God is often described in Scripture as a harlot or a prostitute. But Nahum takes the image of Nineveh one step further. She's not only a harlot, but she's a sorceress. It says, "And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms." And that word charms, it speaks of the spells of a sorcerer. Not only does she tempt with her beauty, with her jewelry, and with her charms of beauty, but also with her charms and her spells, she brings destruction upon all those who give in to her seduction. And listen to how the prey is described. Her prey are described as nations, who betrays nations with her whorings, and peoples with her charms. Not just a few people, but whole nations are brought under her spell. Whole families, whole clans are brought under her spell. This is the reason for the harsh words that will follow, to point out the terrible things that she is doing as she brings the judgment of God upon whole nations and families and peoples. That's the image that we have, this harlot, this sorceress, who is devouring other nations and peoples. And it goes on to describe then the judgment that will come upon her. And notice it uses the same language that we found in chapter 2, verse 13. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." And now as he describes what he will do to her, he says, "I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle." Do you remember when Joseph is speaking to his brothers as they come for food to Egypt? And he says, "I know you're spies." And what does he tell them? "You're coming to spy out the nakedness of our land." The idea of nakedness is those hidden things, those things that a nation can keep from others that doesn't show their weakness and their filth. That's what God is doing to Nineveh. He's raising up her skirts, showing her nakedness, showing her shame, and he throws on her filth. He covers her beautiful garments that she uses to seduce men. He throws on those garments filth. He treats her with contempt, and he makes her a spectacle, so that all the nations will see her wickedness. That's what he's describing, exposing the shame of Assyria. Though she might be outwardly beautiful and powerful and rich, yet she is inwardly filthy, and she will be destroyed. And notice the horror of the devastation of Nineveh. It says, as those nations look at her, these nations that have seen her as the most powerful city in the world, it says, "And all who look at you will shrink from you." They're horrified as they see her filth. And I think they're horrified as well as they see the power of God as he takes this nation that could not be stopped and he destroys them, annihilates them. And all the nations are horrified and they shrink in shame. And they say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? At that point in history, usually at funerals, they would pay for mourners. The family didn't want to cry at the funeral, and so they would pay someone to come and to wail as they walked through the streets and to wail in their house as they mourn the death of their loved one. But they can't even pay someone to do that for Nineveh. And is it any surprise, as they have brought such destruction and horror upon all the other nations, that they will not come and mourn for them? Their sin and their evil is brought back upon their own head. So what do we do with these passages? There's some neat poetry, some interesting images, but why is there benefit to reading these passages? Well, again, I think there's some sanctified sarcasm here, something that we can use as we look at the terror of evil and wickedness in a fallen world. And there's some other rules that I didn't mention before. One of them is that you taunt the bully. That's not usually what we think of as sarcasm and taunting. Usually the bully goes and picks on someone weaker than himself. But Nahum isn't taunting someone who's weak. This is the most powerful nation in the world. And God doesn't wait until Nineveh becomes weaker. He comes in with Babylon and wipes out Nineveh at the height of her strength. They had no idea that any nation could defeat them. He's taunting the most powerful nation in the world, taunting the bully. We also taunt God's enemies, not our enemies. We sometimes confuse the two. We taunt God's enemies. And again, while those enemies at one point in time were nations like Assyria and Babylon, now those enemies in particular are temptation, their sin, death, and Satan. Now we taunt them carefully because we know that Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And you notice Nahum doesn't go into the streets of Nineveh and taunt them. He does it from afar. He taunts them with the power of God, not with his own power. And so you do it carefully. But you can speak with great power against sin and death and Satan because Christ has defeated them. He swallowed up the grave. Death, where's your sting? And so we can respond boldly against the temptation of sin. We can respond boldly against the terror of death. And we can stand strong against Satan by the power of God's Spirit. But now we come back to that difficult question. What about people? What about nations who exhibit these same traits as Nineveh? I want to say you can taunt them, but I don't think we can say that necessarily. We don't know the end of those nations. Now, Israel knew the end of Nineveh. God had already told them that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. But we don't know where God will do His great work of redemption next. Maybe in Iran, He will raise up a church that is powerful and strong, where the power of the gospel will be seen in a way that we've never seen it in the United States of America. We don't know whether that will happen or not. Maybe in China, we'll see the strongest church that the world has ever seen by the power of God's grace and of His Spirit. And so as we speak of nations, we need to be quite careful. But as we speak of the terror of sin that those nations bring upon others, we can certainly pray with great confidence that God would bring to an end the sin and the death of those who rebel against Him. Sanctified sarcasm, think about it. I think we find it here in Nahum. But I think we find as well a call to nations and cities. And I think we find a call to our nation. God tells us in Psalm 72, as He speaks of our King, Jesus Christ, He describes Him in this way, Psalm 72, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Give the King your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal Son. May He judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." And then in verse 4 it says, "May He defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." Our nation doesn't always act in that way, does she? To care for the poor and the oppressed. To crush the oppressor. To bring relief to those in great need. There's a warning for us in Nahum. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. Are we not a nation that is filled with plunder and greed? satisfaction in our wealth and in our power and in our armies. And yet often so callous toward those who are poor and oppressed. Whether it be an unborn baby, or whether it be a 30-year-old single mother who can't care for her children. And so as a nation and as a church, we're called to care for the poor and oppressed, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We may have had all the physical wealth in the world, but we had nothing that we could bring to God. And Jesus Christ gave of Himself, of His very life, took our sins upon Him on the cross, so that we could be taken from poor and oppressed and brought into the beautiful kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as a nation and as a church, we're called to have that same love for others. Augustine spoke often of how government should be defined by the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the call of this passage to the nations of the world. But I especially think this is a call to the city of God, to the church. Augustine, in his book, The City of God, he speaks of two kinds of love. He says there's two sorts of love. Two sorts of love have made two sorts of cities: the earthly love of self, even to contempt of God, and the heavenly love of God, even to contempt of self. The one glories in itself, the other in the Lord. Is that the love that characterizes the church? Are we willing to give of ourselves, to even show contempt toward ourselves, and to put aside our own interests for the love of God and the love of His people? Or are we more concerned about our own selfish interests, our own needs, and our own desires? I think that's the call of Nahum as well. To put aside those things. To put aside our own needs and desires if necessary. And to help those who are poor and oppressed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would make us a people who are filled with love. Love, first of all, for You, Lord God, that we would live every moment of our lives for Your glory. That we would be willing to put aside those things that might bring us joy for a moment, so that we could take great satisfaction in those things that bring joy for all eternity. And we pray, Lord God, that as we do that, that we would also have a great love for others. That we would be able to put aside our own self-interest, to put aside our own selfish concerns. To even put aside things that would be good and helpful to us if necessary, so that we might serve and help those who are in much greater need than ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would be quick to see the needs of others. That we would be quick to offer ourselves in service to others. That we would be quick to offer a word of love and kindness, a word of encouragement to those who are struggling. We pray this by the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.